Well, good evening, everybody. Head to the back of your Bible. It's the best advice I can give you. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. That's where we're going to be spending.
What? It's not Revelations?
Oh. Fingernails on the chalkboard.
I couldn't wait to say that.
I can't believe how many pastors I've heard say that. Oh, my gosh. There's only one revelation in the book of Revelation. And that is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you don't get anything else out of this entire study, I hope you'll remember that. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you're here to reveal your amazing character to us tonight. And as we look at this section of Revelation that tells us who you are in your nature, in your character, what you've done for us, and who we are in you. We pray, Father, that you would open our understanding. Lord, give us a higher view of who you are, because the height of our living and holiness will never exceed the height of our understanding of who you are as our awesome, holy God. I pray that you would give us a depth of understanding, Lord, in the wonderful blessings that you have poured out upon us as your people, the width and height and length and depth of your love that is manifest. And I pray, Father, that you might do a reboot even in our hearts and minds in terms of how we see ourselves and what our mission is in this life. Lord, you want to show these things to us and so much more. And so we invite you, not by might or by power, by man's knowledge, but by your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we managed to get through a whopping 3 verses of Revelation last week, which is not entirely atypical for us, but the beautiful book begins with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John the Apostle, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he said and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Now notice, John is saying, I saw these things. And that's a big word with John. When we read 1 John, he talks about the first coming of Jesus and how his relationship with Jesus wasn't something that was fanciful. It wasn't something that they made up or heard secondhand. 1 John chapter 1 says, that which from the beginning was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. These things which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be made full. And so John says that he saw these things. And blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation, unlike any other book in the Bible, promises a very special blessing, not only to those who read it, not only to those who hear it, but even more importantly to those who keep the things which are written. The idea of keeping is the idea of keeping them close to your heart. Keeping them in such a way that it impacts and changes the way that you live. And show me somebody who lives as if Jesus could come at any moment, and I will show you somebody who's making some seriously different life decisions. So that is the summary of where we've been, Bo. You want to launch into our text tonight?
Yeah, we're going to start in verse 4. So verse 4 says, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Grace to you, peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Wow. There's some powerful stuff there.
Yeah, you could spend a good month in just that section.
Yeah, at least. Now, notice we begin with John. We've talked quite a bit last week about the authorship of the book of Revelation, that this is John the Beloved. Wide variety of evidence from early church history to back all this up, along with the statements here, and especially the statement that we are going to see in verses 9 and following about the situation that John found himself in and where he received this revelation. We'll get to that in due time. John the Beloved, John the one who was part of the inner circle of Jesus. John, who was there at the Mount Transfiguration, saw the glory of Jesus, saw his face shining like the sun and its radiance, his clothing becoming like lightning, saw Moses and Elijah there bearing witness with him and talking about his exodus he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." A guy that had had some experience with divine revelation, but he hadn't seen anything yet. And one of the reasons I point that out is Chuck Smith had a saying, and he repeated it more and more often the closer he got to his own home going. And it's very simple, but I think it's very profound. He would always say, where we are today is preparation for where we're going to be tomorrow. And where we've been yesterday is preparation for where we are today. Everything that happens within our lives is God preparing us for the unique work that he desires to do within our lives, maturing us, equipping us, giving us the experience, the wisdom to be able to be used by him more and more. And, you know, the Christian life, we should always be on a growth curve, because John didn't start out as a guy that you would probably characterize as John the Beloved. We are told in the book of Luke, for instance, that when they went through a territory of the Samaritans and the Samaritans didn't welcome him, he and James said, "Do you want me to call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" You can say a lot about that kind of zeal, but being, well, John the Beloved, he had a ways to go. But Jesus took him through this process and brought him to this place where really the culmination of his ministry on earth was being used in this remarkable way. Even the Mount of Transfiguration, I think, was a preview, if you will, of coming attractions. So if you've gone through a time recently, maybe a time of great trial, God is going to use that time of trial to sow within your heart the patience, the perseverance, the spiritual growth, the stick-to-itiveness you're going to need to keep on keeping on for a future trial that God has yet ahead for you, so you can glorify him in the midst of all that. You're going through a time of great blessing. Works exactly the same way. God is using that time of blessing to expand your heart, to be able to create an attitude of gratitude within you, maybe even giving you that foundation for when, well, maybe blessings might seem a little lean within your life. You can always look back on a time of great blessing and say, well, times might be really difficult here, but I remember when the Lord answered this prayer. I remember when he made this miraculous provision, and if he did it then, he's going to do it in the future. So everything in John's life has led to this point. Now, who is the book of Revelation addressed to?
Well, it's to the seven churches. Which are in Asia. And one of the neat things about the book of Revelation is that you're going to see these different patterns in it. One of the things we see right off the bat is this seven churches. Now, there is seven churches. We're going to see there's seven spirits of God. We're going to see that there's seven stars, there's seven lamps, seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets. Are you getting the picture? There is seven angels. There's a lot of sevens, seven heads. And so it's a book of seven. And in a way, it's kind of one of those really puzzles in the Bible, meaning the way sometimes we interpret the Bible is we have to look at these numerical signs, and we have to go, what do they mean? Why is this even in there like this? This book has so many references. Seven occurs 57 times in the book of Revelation. Seven is used to describe 22 different things. So we kind of have to understand, what does it mean, this idea of seven? Why is it used so much in this book?
Yeah, especially in this book.
Yeah, and it's weird because when we get to the Mark of the Beast, we're going to see something really interesting as well, and that is let him who has wisdom understand the number of his name, for it is a human number. It's 666, and we're going to see a number here that's not seven, but it's six. And is there anything, you know, we'll get there, you know, in time, but it's just, it's a book that has numbers in it. And that's something that we have to look at, and we have to kind of go, hey, what does it mean?
You know? And I mean, just a few things to take away, and we'll see this develop as we go through Revelation. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the number seven, probably the easiest way to understand it is going back to the beginning. There's a law in biblical interpretation called the law of first mention, where mm-hmm. you can learn an awful lot of things about where the number seven and so on, where it first occurs in the Word of God. Well, you've got to go all the way to the other side of your Bible to understand that. Book of Genesis, chapter 1. The Lord made the heavens and the earth in how many days? 7 days. Again, he rested on the seventh day. It's a number of completion, a number of perfection. When God saw everything that he had created in the seventh day, he saw everything that he had made. We were talking a little bit about this on Reason for Hope tonight, and it was very good. The Hebrew there is emphatic. It means it was absolutely without flaw, absolute perfection. And so we're going to see in this final book, when we start at the first book of the Bible, we see the number of seven highlighted there. In the old creation, well, between the old creation and the coming and culmination of the new creation, we've called this series, there's a new world coming, because that's where we're heading in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. We're going to see what the universe is going to look like when God gets done with it, if you will, when God redeems it completely from fallenness and sin and corruption. And so very exciting things here. And so when we see the seven churches, which are in Asia, and we'll explore this quite a bit when we get into Revelation chapter 2, the seven churches there, just for your reference tonight, constituted seven actual churches from the time of this writing that basically followed a pattern along one of the main trade routes that went through Asia. We would know this territory today is Western Turkey, not the entire continent of Asia going on to China and so forth. Mm-hmm. But the province we would know today, the nation we would know today is Turkey. If you go on a tour of the Middle East, at least you used to be able to, you could go on a tour of all these different sites of these very specific churches that made up these seven churches. But there's more to it than just these seven churches were one right after another on a major trade route. I believe that each of these churches are characteristic of the dominant work that God was going to do in the church. That is this interesting group of Jews and Gentiles that he has brought together as kind of a parenthesis in his work, if you will. Prior to the advent of the church, there was no such thing as the church before the book of Acts. Prior to that time, God exclusively dealt with the world through the Jewish people. But after the resurrection of Jesus, after the Jewish people by and large rejected him as Messiah, we've got this parenthesis in time where God is creating this new group, if you will, the bride of Christ, the church, if you will. The word church just literally means called out ones, gathered together ones. He is gathering together from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe, a people for himself during this time. And we're told in passages like Romans chapter 11 that when the fullness of the Gentiles, that is the last part of this parenthesis group that we call the church today, not the church that meets at 3850 North Commerce Drive, but the church, the gathered out ones over whom Jesus is the spiritual head, that transcends any denomination, any kind of headquarters, doctrinal statement you want to name, the true born-again believers in Jesus, that he is head over, this invisible church, if you will, this spiritual body. That is what he is doing in our day and age. And these seven churches we're going to see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 pretty much describe, some believe, even prophetically, the dominant spirit of the age, if you will,
right,
of the church down through time. There's debate about that because nobody seems to be able to figure out when one started and when the other began. But suffice it to say, these seven churches are characteristic of the great issues, for sure, that God's people in this parenthesis of time we live in right now deal with on a regular basis. So very relevant stuff for us. Mm. It's written to the seven churches which are in Asia. Notice how the greeting begins. You want to read that?
Yeah, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. I mean, that's an amazing start.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Grace.
I'm like already in goosebumps.
Yeah.
About
yeah.
It.
Grace and peace. I'll just take that real quick. These have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament because the Apostle Paul used them so often at the beginning of his letters. And grace, you know, the word charis means God's unconditional love. The beauty of his kind intentions, his loving kindness and his mercies towards us that we could never earn or deserve or merit. If you have a grace-based relationship with God, what flows out of it? Peace. There's no peace without grace. And how do you know if you've got grace? Well, you have the peace of God that passes understanding, ruling in your heart in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This beautiful picture of how we enter into this. And again, John begins by saying that this letter really is all about grace and peace. A lot of people say, oh, I don't want to read the book of Revelation because it's so scary. But if you keep those two things in mind, that this is a picture of God's grace and his peace, I think you're going to get some insight into Revelation maybe you never considered before.
Yeah, and you always got to remember Revelation, Apocalypse, it's all about unveiling Christ. And we started off, or John starts us off here by revealing Christ by saying the one who is and who was and who is to come.
Now, we were talking earlier, and
yeah.
You're really excited about
yeah,
this.
I know.
So I want
you
to share.
I love all these titles. And, you know, have you ever, like, I've hung out over the, you know, doing a lot of ministry to Jehovah's Witnesses over the years. And this passage has always just been one of the gems to share with them. Just such a beautiful one. And I'll just walk you through this. In the titles that are given to Jesus Christ, in the book of Revelation, you really got to dissect these a little bit. Because remember, it's a revealing of Christ. It's supposed to reveal who Jesus is. That's what this book is about. When someone says, I know Jesus, but they don't know the book of Revelation, I'm always like, oh, okay, you know. But Revelation is the revealing, like the real deal. It's the real revealing of Christ. And so when it says who was and is to come, I want to just, let's go over some of these passages where this is found in the book of Revelation, because I want you to see exactly who we're talking about, okay? What this title is meaning, you know? So let's look at Revelation chapter 1, and let's look at verse 8. And let's just do a good old-fashioned kind of Bible study on this and kind of walk through it. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Does anybody know where that maybe is at? Where else in the Old Testament? That idea of Alpha and Omega? Has anybody heard that before? Yeah, it's somewhere in the Old Testament, you know. Do you guys know who? It's a reference to who? Do you guys know who? I am the Alpha and the Omega? Yeah, God. It's Jehovah.
Isaiah 41 and verse 4.
Yeah, yeah. It's a reference to Jehovah, by the way. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. So no doubt we're talking about Jehovah, big J, right? And then it says, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, we are very clear that what we're talking about is God, right? No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now, let's go over, let's look at verse 17 of Revelation chapter 1. And let's read that. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Okay, first and the last is another way of saying what? The Alpha and the Omega, right? Who is the Alpha and the Omega? God. Right? We know for certain it's Jehovah. We got the reference from Pastor Scott. It's in the book of Isaiah 41.
41 and verse 4.
Verse 4 right there. And I'm going to read from the Jehovah Witness Bible because they've done some editing here of their translation.
Don't freak out.
Don't freak out on this. But I want to read you what theirs says because, and you can compare it to yours. But I want you to read this because I just grab their Bible and I say, I'm going to read this from you guys.
This is their New World Translation.
This is their New World. It says, and verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be fearful. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I became dead, but look, I am living forever and ever, and I have the keys to death and Hades. So I just hand them their Bible, and I say, when did God die? You don't say Jesus is God, but what is this passage telling us? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. That sounds like Jesus. It is. That's right. And so, you know, we can look at, go to Rome or Revelation 11, chapter 11. So let's flip ahead and just look at how this is kind of, how this is used. 11, verse 17. And it says there, now this is verse 16. Let's back up just one verse, give it some context. These 24 elders who we haven't been introduced to just yet. It says, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.
Whoa. Wait a minute. What did that just say?
Well, what did it just say?
It said, we give thanks not to an angel.
No.
Not to some being less than God. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come.
Yeah, and it talks about his wrath, that his wrath, his angry wrath is coming upon the world, a time for the dead to be judged, all these attributes to God.
Right.
And you just go down the list, and here it is. And it's just like in Exodus, you know, when God reveals himself to Moses. You know, Moses says, who should I tell the people who sent me? And he says, tell them I am that I am has sent you. The one who is, who was, who is to come. This idea of the everlasting one.
Yeah, the all-existing one, yeah.
You know, when you look at the book of Micah, the small prophet Micah, you know, it talks about the birth of Jesus. And it says his going forth out of Bethlehem would come this one whose going forth was from everlasting.
Yes.
This idea of the one who is, who was, and is to come, the everlasting one. In a sense, this is the revelation of Jesus saying, this is who I am. You know, when people say the New Testament does not say Jesus is God. What? Like, what New Testament are you reading? Like, we have a whole book on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the point is that he is God. When we're talking about Jesus, this is what we're talking about. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Revelation is it's this emphasis on Jesus being God is very much there.
Right.
Right from the beginning. But we see that this statement of who is and who was and who is to come is distorted by the time we get to Revelation 17 by a particular character in the book of Revelation.
Right.
And I just want to show you that. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 17, or maybe it's 16:5. I thought it was 17. I think I'm pretty sure it's 17, actually. Where it says, in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go down to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, is not, and yet is. You get the parallel there?
Yeah.
You know, so we get a little bit of a parallel, not a little bit, but we get a pretty clear parallel that something is being distorted. There is one who is, was, and is to come, the everlasting one. And we also start seeing this distortion that's happening as well.
Right. Yeah. Satan has never had an original thought in his life. And when we see the dragon, the false prophet, and the Antichrist showing up in Revelation chapters 12 and 13, we see a twisting of the doctrine of the Trinity, that Satan will set things up so that the dragon, the unseen power behind the throne, Satan aping the role of the Father, the beast, the one who receives a mortal head wound and is resurrected, acting like the Son, the false prophet who is described as being like a lamb with two horns but speaks like a dragon, able to do signs and wonders, call down fire out of heaven like the Holy Spirit pouring out on Pentecost, the
tongues of fire.
You know, you see the deception that's going to go on in the last days. Again, as I mentioned, Satan's never had an original thought in his entire career. In Revelation 14, he made the statement, "I will be as God." And in Revelation, we see him doing his best to pull that off.
Yeah, so remember, when we're studying the book of Revelation, hopefully what you're learning now is there's some patterns in the book. There's some numerical patterns that are there and that we want to be really aware of. Seven is definitely one of those God numbers that we want to pay attention to. And then we also want to understand that there is going to be this theme that's going to be coming in of distorting everything that is of God or that is God. So whatever God has done or whoever God is, there seems to be a distortion of that within the book of Revelation.
Yeah, the old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn, really does play out, because the darkest days spiritually and for humanity are described before the dawning of the new kingdom, the new world that God is going to create for us. You know, that theme of seven continues on in our passage, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is a reference forward, you can read this on your own, to a description of what the heavenly throne room is all about in Revelation chapter 4. It speaks of one sitting on a throne. His appearance was like a jasper and a sardius stone, and that's really a trippy thing we'll get into. Talks about sitting on a throne. A emerald rainbow is around this throne. There's a sea of glass. There are these awesome angelic creatures. But there are also seven lampstands that are burning that are the seven spirits of God. Mm-hmm. Now, some people will look at that, and one TV evangelist said that God gave him a new revelation, that it's not the doctrine of the Trinity we should believe in, it's the doctrine of the nineity, because there's the seven spirits of God and the Son and the Father. Now, is that what this is teaching? Well, if you're taking a steady diet of TV evangelists for your Bible study, I highly encourage you to avoid that kind of spiritual indigestion, because as we mentioned, the seven spirits, the number seven, means completeness or wholeness or perfection. Again, this is a description of the deity of the Holy Spirit in a really unique way. In the book of Isaiah, again, chapter 11 and verse 2, we went, well, what do you mean the seven spirits of God? Well, it speaks about the coming of Messiah. We are told that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, notice, when Messiah would come, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, would manifest in how many ways? Seven ways. All manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, when we see this seven spirits of God, we could probably more accurately understand it by saying it's the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, because that's what's being manifested here. And the other thing that I'd really like to point out from that, you go, whoa, you know, that's really something, tying that back in to Isaiah chapter 11. Well, one thing that you're going to have to get used to if you're going to hang with us as we revel our way through Revelation is, boy, you're going to have to bring a Bible, and you're going to have to get used to turning pages. Because, as we mentioned in our introduction to the book of Revelation, there's 408 words in the book of Revelation. In the 408 words in Revelation, there are 278 Old Testament references. So one of the reasons that a lot of people don't understand the last book of the Bible is because they really haven't spent a whole lot of time getting familiar with the previous 65 books of the Bible.
Yeah, which is so vital for this book. You can take the book of Revelation and you can take it from chapter 4 and you could smash it up to Malachi, the last book of your Old Testament practically, and it seems like it would fit.
Right.
It would just flow.
Yeah.
You know, it would just go. The Bible works. The Bible speaks of God working in at different times and in different ways. And sometimes the big word that is used in theology is called dispensations. Has anybody heard that term before? The dispensation of grace or the dispensation of law? Well, God worked through Moses through the covenant, the Old Testament covenant of law. And he worked to, as Scott was sharing just real briefly, he mentioned that God was using Israel as the tool, if you will, to reach the nations. And that time came to, in a sense, an end by the coming of the faithful Israelite. The faithful Israelite. See, Israel failed as a nation, but God gave them promises and said, you know what? I'm going to restore you guys, and it's going to be awesome, and God's going to use you powerfully. The faithful Jew comes on the scene. His name's Jesus. He was prophesied about. He, in a sense, does the right thing, and he bears the sins of the nation. Not only of the nations, but the Old Testament said he would bear the sins of the Gentile nations as well. That he would be a beacon of light to the nation, to the Gentiles, for us, for people who weren't Jews. And so God works in different ways. He's in the church age right now. And so, you know, God, in this book, all of a sudden it takes this turn, a really interesting turn in the book of Revelation, where God now is going to start working on the Jewish people once again. And we're going to see that. So if you're, and the reason why I share that with you is because if you're familiar with a lot of Paul's writing or a lot of the other New Testament writings, this book is going to seem a lot different because of all those references to the Old Testament.
Right.
And it seems like it's all just all these promises to Israel is now starting to come to pass.
Yeah. And the reason we want to emphasize this to you.
Yeah.
Is so key because even in our day and age, there's some pretty heavy hitters in evangelical Christianity who have made some radical statements like we've got to learn to unhitch our Christian faith from the Old Testament.
Right.
That the Old Testament has nothing to say to us as New Testament believers. Well, when I see things like this, I'm like, oh my gosh, hasn't this guy ever read the book of Revelation? Because if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, and it's really interesting how a lot of these, I don't even know what the word means anymore, evangelical leaders, will say things like, well, you know, the Old Testament really doesn't have a whole lot to say to us, and then they will say in the same breath, and that's why I stay away from the book of Revelation, because it's so confusing, and who can understand it? It's just like a big inkblot test, and you can read into it whatever you want. Well, it is an inkblot test unless you know your Old Testament.
Right.
Because every symbol and a lot of statements that we find in the book of Revelation are either, now catch this, they are either a way of explaining something from the Old Testament that was kind of obscure, that was kind of in the dark, that we see now what God was up to. But it is also a way, when we see something in the book of Revelation, we go, whoa, what in the world, you know, a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns? What in the world is that all about? Well, you go, okay, is there something in the Old Testament?
Yeah, so what do they call it, like a legend or
that,
something?
That explains this.
Yeah.
And, you know, you go back to the book of Daniel, for instance. You begin to understand the meaning of all of these things. And this is not just true about the book of Revelation, but it's true about your Bible in total. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. It doesn't need you to interpret it. Now, I know in our day and age, in postmodern thought, you know, there's a big to-do today about the vice president saying to someone who said, oh, Israel is an apartheid state and should be one. Well, that's your truth, and it needs to be expressed. What? What in the world are you guys talking about? But it's like your truth, you know, and truth is always with a small t. There's no one truth that is binding on all people. One of the great casualties of our culture is eliminating the idea of absolute truth. And if there is no God who hasn't spoken, then there is no absolute truth. Your opinion, my opinion, all God's showing out an opinion, that's, we're all just kind of muddling through in the dark together. But if God has spoken, then we can know what the truth is with a capital T. And we can know, catch this, what the book of Revelation is trying to communicate to us, not because we're part of Calvary Chapel or, you know, because we're conservative theologically or because of, you know, our background or that Bo and I grew up, 10 miles away from each other and surfed the same spots in California. It had nothing to do with any of that, right? It has everything to do with the fact that God has not only spoken in his word, he wants us to understand what he has spoken. You know, if you've had similar experiences, you can relate. I can remember not long after I started going to seminary, we're having a family dinner, and, you know, one of my relatives was there who really had a chip on her shoulder about God and the things of God. And my uncle made the innocent comment about, well, what are you studying in seminary anyway? And I offered what I thought was a fairly relatable answer. I said, well, you know, I'm learning to understand what the message of the Bible is and so I can make it understandable to others. Doesn't that sound seeker sensitive? Doesn't that sound like something everybody can get away with? Man, my cousin just blew a gasket. How can you say you understand the Bible? Nobody understands the Bible. Nobody can figure out what this is all about. And I said, well, actually, if you take a look at it, in its grammar, the language that it was written in, and you allow it to interpret itself by comparing different passages that reveal what these, you can understand what it means. And she just flipped out, and we're standing there, and my mom's looking at this wonderful prime rib dinner that she made that was getting cold, and you know how it usually works. But there are all kinds of people that will look, even in evangelical circles, at the book of Revelation and say, it's opaque. It's a mystery. It's like finding Sasquatch. You can't, you know, ever really.
And that's so sad because if there is a God, the question, if there is a God, then what would be the most important thing to communicate to us as humans? And wouldn't it be of his existence?
Yeah.
Of who he is?
Yeah.
Of his nature? Wouldn't that be the most important thing to communicate?
And that he would make it understandable.
Yeah, understandable,
to us.
Really clear.
Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 8 says this: all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. You know, people say, well, do you take a literal interpretation of the Bible? And I always kind of look at people funny when they say that and go, well, it's a piece of literature. How else am I supposed to take it? They go, no. You know, like woodenly. You just interpret it woodenly. I said, well, if by that you mean that when Jesus said, I'm the door, that I thought there was a doorknob on him, no. But when you use the very same approach, the same techniques that you would use to understand any other book, you can pretty much understand the message. Like Mark Twain once said, it ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me, it's those parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me.
Yeah.
And God wants us to understand this message. You know, real quickly, we move on here. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, the word witness there is the same word we get our term martyr from. Some people believe that what Jesus is speaking of there is the fact that he was willing to go all the way through his suffering and death to redeem us. The other side of it is that you are a martyr in the sense that you are a reliable source of truth. I'm going to tell you the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth level of the revealing of truth. Well, that's what we get in Jesus. That's why he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the fullness of the revelation of God. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. We'll get to this idea of being firstborn again. But our friends in the Kingdom Hall would say, well, this proves that Jesus isn't God because it says he's firstborn. In order to be born, you have to have a beginning, and God has no beginning. But there's a big problem with that. The idea of being firstborn in Scripture is rarely chronological. It has everything to do with a position of status and authority over a family. In other words, if you were given the rights of the firstborn in a family when the patriarch passed away, you became patriarch 2.0. You got a double share of the inheritance, and you would not only have the final say in the financial and relational and even the spiritual affairs of the family. You would have all of that going for you. But even on top of all of that, you would have the respect and honor that comes from being the firstborn. How fascinating that of all the situations where we see a firstborn being described in Scripture, the significant people, the firstborn was never the firstborn chronologically, you know?
Yeah,
Jacob wasn't born first. Esau was. Yet Jacob got the rights of the firstborn. When Joseph came and presented his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob to bless, he positioned them in such a way, because Jacob was old and his eyes were failing, so that Jacob would put his hand first on Manasseh, because Manasseh was the firstborn. His right hand of blessing would rest upon him. But right before the blessing was conferred, Jacob went like that, crossed his hands. And Joseph is freaking out, and he's trying to get his hands straight. No, no, you're making a mistake. No, no, no. Understand this. You know, the secondborn is going to be greater than the first. The first is going to be fine, but the second will be far greater. And so we see this over and over and over again. So when we see Jesus being referred to here as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, it doesn't mean, for instance, if the Jehovah's Witnesses were right, that he was the first person to ever be resurrected, because he wasn't. There were other people who were resurrected. We see the widow's daughter in the ministry of Elisha, who gets resurrected. We see Jesus resurrecting Jairus' daughter. We see Lazarus being resurrected and so forth. But when he says the firstborn from the dead, that means the preeminent one, the one whose resurrection affects everybody else, the one whose resurrection has authority over everybody else. Hey, it was great when Lazarus rose from the dead. It was a great miracle, right? But it didn't do you or me any good, aside from being able to say, whoa, Jesus can raise people from the dead. That's really intense. But when Jesus rose from the dead, understand something. Romans chapter 6 talks about the meaning of baptism. We were united with him in the likeness of his death so that we might be raised with him to newness of life. Mm. In other words, we're resurrected to a brand new life because of what Jesus did. That firstborn authority, you see, transferred over to us.
Yeah, and that's what John's doing, is giving us these titles of Jesus. If you go over to Revelation again in chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about Jesus again being the one who lives and who is dead and is alive forevermore and has the keys of Hades and death.
Authority.
Yeah. Authority. It's this idea that's coming across. Now, I want you guys just, I know that we're going a little later, but it's just, there's so much in these little sections, it's unreal. And, you know, we want to give you guys all, too, a good foundation to get going in this book where you start, you kind of understand it a little better. But it's very, if you start at verse 4 again and you just read this, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. We know this is a reference to God, Jehovah.
The Father, if you will.
The Father. And we know this is a reference to Jesus as well. And it says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne.
Right.
And we ask, who's the his? That's God.
Right.
And then it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, the one who is the faithful Jew, if you will, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, very Old Testament idea of God being the ruler over everybody. Psalm chapter 2 is a great one.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. And you know, the thing we can wrap up here with is this beautiful picture of the Trinity.
Yeah.
Each individual person is the Trinity of God, the triunity of God. When we say Trinity, what we mean is there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are distinct in person. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. We see in passages like Jesus' baptism, them all behaving in a sense separately. But they are one in essence as the true and living God. You say, Scott, I can't understand that. Good. Because as soon as someone comes up to me and says, I think I got the Trinity figured out, I always go, okay, here we go. Because people have been trying to figure out the triunity of God for years and years. They say, well, the Trinity is like, an egg, you know, it has a shell, a white, and a yolk in the middle of it. And, you know, well, but you can separate those things out. You can't separate God out from himself, the essence of it.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean, you can go on and on, water, ice, and steam, and, you know, and all this stuff. But the fact of the matter is, God is unique.
Yeah.
In who he is. And so as soon as somebody says the Trinity is like, I know they've missed it. Because God is absolutely unique in his essence.
Yeah.
He is absolutely unique in his personhood. We teach the doctrine of the Trinity, not because we get paid for it, not because we like it, but because it fits all the component pieces together of what God says about his nature that we find within the Bible. People say, well, that's so complicated for me. I can't understand it. Well, okay, but if being able to understand something is the basis for it being true, don't you think that's kind of a very low view of God? You know, if someone came to me and said, I believe this doctrine of God because I can understand it. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, the famous basketball player, converted to Islam because he said he could never understand the Trinity. And in Islam, you just have one God. He's like a 700-foot-tall representation of a, you know, 6th-century Islamic warlord. But, you know, he could understand that. He said, I could never understand the Trinity. Well, you know, I can't understand, say, the distance from here to the moon. You know, I mean, you want to talk about that. I can't understand how God can be everywhere at once because I can only be one place at one time. I can't understand how God can know everything because I can't even find my car keys sometimes, right? But the Bible says all those things are true about God. So when we're talking about the essential nature of God, it only makes sense to me that grasping this fully in my fallen finite condition might just be a little above my pay grade and yours too. So when we teach the doctrine of the Trinity, we teach it because it affirms all the pieces of the puzzle. It reminds me of that classic line from Princess Bride. Let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me summarize. That's what we do. When we teach the doctrine of the Trinity, we summarize all of these truth statements that God makes, and we put it in one easy-to-carry container we call the doctrine of the Trinity. But here we see...
It's so interwoven.
This interweaving of this. You know, if you want to do some homework, read through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 on your own time. Because there we see as well this beautiful picture of the doctrine of the Trinity being laid out there by the Apostle Paul, how all members of the triunity, which is God, the Father who predestined us, the Son who provided salvation for us, the Holy Spirit who causes us to understand and seals us for salvation, all these beautiful things coming together in this way. But it's best just to accept it, not to try to push on it, not to try to minimize it, not to try to say, hey, I think I alone, after all these centuries, have figured this out. It's, in a sense, a mystery, but it's not irrational. It's above our rational ability to be able to wrap our mind around, just like the other attributes of God. How God can be all-powerful, how God can be all-knowing. How about how God could be all-loving, especially when he has to love people like us? And yet we see this beautiful picture in the scripture. Well,
yeah.
Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this awesome book and these amazing truths we've been able to explore tonight. Lord, I pray for those within the sound of our voice that they would be as excited and enthralled and just in awe of who you are, that you would have spoken very special things, maybe an aha moment or two to those who are listening about who you are and how much you love them and what the truth of your word has to say. I pray that you would give us a vision, even for this study, that this is an unveiling. This is not a concealing, that you want us to be fully appraised and apprised, not only of who you are, not only of your plans for the future, but perhaps in a real deep and significant way, what you're doing in our lives currently. Because you are the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. And thank you, Lord, because you're Almighty. Nothing is too great for you, including getting us safely home. Oh, Lord, come quickly. We love you and we thank you for this truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.